Most gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee that Thou hast inclined our hearts to repent of our sins. We know that that is the beginning of the gospel in our lives. By nature we love our sins, by nature we're slaves of Satan, we want to go our own way. But Father, Thou in Thy divine love has drawn us to Thyself and has given us a knowledge of our sins, Thou hast opened our eyes to see the grievous nature of our sins, and Thou hast inclined our hearts, our wills, so that we would turn away from our sins. And then, of course, we have gone on from there to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Thou hast given us that faith to believe. Father, as the gospel goes out today, we pray that many, many might repent of their sins, that they might turn away from their sins and cry out to God for mercy. Oh, Father, indeed, it is a time when there is so much rebellion against Thee, and yet we praise Thee that it is still the day of salvation. Now, Father, we're beginning to look in detail at some of these statements in the Gospel of Mark, and we pray again that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. Father, we truly admit that in ourselves we know nothing. Bless us now as we continue our study in Jesus' name. Amen. We've begun our study in the Gospel of Mark, and already we've begun to see that there are some very difficult, or at least intriguing, verses, and maybe they're also very difficult. We may be able to unravel some of them, and some we may not be able to. The Gospel of Mark, as we saw, began very cryptically. It began right with Jesus, and I didn't even comment about this in our first study. Remember, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That salutation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is very unusual in the Gospels. You don't find it quite this way, hardly at all, in the Gospels. But because the word Jesus is emphasizing that He is the Savior, and Christ is emphasizing that He is the Anointed One, He is the Messiah. And the Son of God, of course, points out the fact that He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was not of mankind. True, He took on a human nature through man, through Mary, but He did not have an earthly father. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. Then we hastened right on into verse 2 and 3 and 4 and looked at John the Baptist very briefly as he prepared the way for Jesus. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way." There was a spiritual desert in that day. Hardly anyone was saved. So he was calling upon the multitudes, "Repent." He was pointing out their grievous sins. And then we came to verse 5 and we saw that we have a real problem. Because in verse 5 it says, "There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." And actually we saw that this all could not have been an all-inclusive all. There were far too many people that all of some 2 million people could have been baptized of him. And certainly, what about the little babies and the children and those that were just being born each day? And what about the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he spoke of as vipers, who would have been grievously angry with him as he was speaking the way he did, even as later on they became grievously angry with Jesus and with Stephen and with the Apostle Paul. They would never have stood for this kind of statements and had stooped to be baptized. But it says they all were baptized, and they all came out to him. Well, now, in our last study, we saw that when God uses the word "all" in the Bible, it is always conditioned by the context. And uh, the we wonder, well, what is the significance of the word all here? If it's not an all-inclusive all, an all that includes every individual in the nation of Israel, who does it include? Well, it says all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. Well, now, the land of Judea is used in the Bible in various ways, in at least two ways. Of course, there was the physical land of Judea, and there were many in the land of Judea, which was the region that was inhabited by Israel, that did come to be baptized. But the land of Judea is also used in the Bible in a spiritual sense. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then it says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And you've wondered, what is the meaning of that? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, Judea is the land inhabited by the Jews. The fact is, the word Judea, the word Jew, comes from the word Judea. And spiritually speaking, the true Jew is one who is a born-again believer. Now, we see this very clearly, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, the outward rite of circumcision, which was employed by the nation of Israel to signify that they were descendants of Abraham, and therefore covenant heirs of the covenant, that did not make them a true Jew. A true Jew had to do with something that was spiritual in nature. Remember that Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, and this really has hit me very strongly, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, now, Jesus, we know, did not come just to descendants of Abraham, blood descendants of Abraham. He came to build a people for himself out of every nation. And so by that statement, Christ is declaring in no uncertain terms that the house of Israel, in God's judgment, is composed of all who are believers. And so Jesus could honestly say, and of course he would always speak honestly, he would never exaggerate or play with words or prevaricate in any way. He could say very definitely, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We are the house of Israel when we are saved. And you'll recall, of course, the last verse of Galatians 3, where God declares that the true seed of Abraham are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the believer who is the eternal inhabitor of Judea. And those who are being baptized unto repentance are those who are identifying with, corporately, with the kingdom of God. Those who are interested in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, whether they actually became born-again believers or not, that's not in view here. It is simply talking here about those who have identified with the body of believers, which is called Israel. It was Israel in the Old Testament in a corporate sense, and it is Israel in the New Testament. We become eternal members of that when we are believers, and we become corporately identified with Israel when we join the church, because that is the outward expression of the kingdom of God on this earth, or of Israel on this earth, insofar as God looks at Israel. And so when it says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea, what God is saying, that all those who, in that context it says, and were all baptized of him. God has in view those who were interested in identifying with Jesus Christ as their Messiah, because this is what John the Baptist was proclaiming, that the Messiah was coming, and they had to repent of their sins. Now, the same is true when it speaks, "and they of Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem was a historical city and was populated by historical people. But God very frequently uses the term Jerusalem in speaking of those who are born-again believers or those who are identified with the body of believers. Remember in Zechariah chapter 14, it speaks of Jerusalem being destroyed, and half of the people were taken and half remained secure in the city. Well, Jerusalem there, in order to really unfold those verses, and we're not going to do that at this time, but in order to understand those verses, we'll understand them when we understand Jerusalem to be the church or the corporate body of believers, those who have had any kind of an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is saying here that those who were interested in the Messiah, who were identifying with him as Jesus or as John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent of your sins and be washed, be cleansed, be baptized here in the River Jordan unto the remission of sins," these are the ones who are the all that are in view. And then we see there is no contradiction at all. They confess their sins. We see this, you see, in the last phrase of chapter 5. They were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the Pharisees, they never confessed their sins, that is, most of them. They were righteous in themselves. Jesus said to them, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so, only those confessed their sins who were on the path to salvation, or at least who wanted to identify with the body of believers that was headed up or to be headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are called the land of Judea. Getting back to Matthew 24, when it says, when we see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It simply is saying, then let those who are in the place where you normally find believers, the inhabitation or the habitation of born-again believers, those who have identified with Christ normally is the church. But in Matthew 24:15, it says that the holy place, which again would be the residence of the born-again believers, the church or the congregations, has become a place of abomination. It has come under other gospels. Well, that's another story altogether. We won't go deeper into that at this time. But you can begin to see how Judea is used here in verse 5 of Mark 1. It's used in exactly the same way that it is used in Matthew chapter 24, verses 16 or 17. Leave Judea and flee to the mountains. In that context, mountains being a reference to Christ himself. Well, now, we go on in verse 6, and we're going to have a look at John the Baptist. And my, oh my, what an interesting character he was. Today, we would say, he is certainly an oddball. He certainly is different. Notice him. He was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Certainly, that is odd language. Certainly, we wonder, why did God put that in the Bible? Why couldn't God simply say he was a resident of the wilderness and he ate of the food of the wilderness? Or why did God have to give us this particular detail? Now, I'm very convinced that nothing in the Bible is accidental or incidental. God tells us this for a very particular purpose, and I wonder what that purpose is. We see, of course, that he is very much like Elijah, and this, of course, does serve to identify him with Elijah. That would be one of the purposes of this statement, certainly. You'll recall that in Malachi chapter 4, it says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now when we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we see that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 10 or Matthew chapter 11, someplace in there, Jesus indicated that John the Baptist was for the fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, that he indeed was the Elijah who was to come. He was typified by Elijah. And when we read of Elijah in the Old Testament, we find that God uses similar language. He also was a prophet who lived out in the wilderness and apparently didn't hesitate to point out the sins of Israel. And we read of him in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 1 that he was an hairy man, that is, he was a man clothed with hair and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. We see the similar language. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. But the interesting thing is that God gives us a lot more information about John the Baptist than he did about Elijah. He simply says that Elijah was a hairy man and that he was girt about with a girdle of leather about his loins. But here it talks in addition about the fact that this was camel's hair and that he did eat locusts and wild honey. Why that kind of information? Well, when we ponder about this and look into the scriptures for some kind of a solution, we find that frequently God would use the prophet in his lifestyle to give us an idea of the character of the people or to which he was prophesying, or the judgment or blessing that would come upon them. Let me cite two illustrations from the Old Testament that are very significant. You recall that in the book of Hosea, when we did our study in Hosea, we find that God told Hosea to marry a harlot and to bear children by this harlot. A reprehensible thing that God asked Hosea to do, a holy man, to marry an adulterous whore and to bear children by this harlot. But in doing this, God is using Hosea there as a figure of Christ or God himself, and this harlot as a picture of Israel that had become altogether engaged in spiritual harlotry. And so by the action of Hosea, God is using him as a picture to indicate the sin of Israel. In Isaiah 20, we see the account of the prophet Isaiah. And this is startling what we read here. God is actually coming against Egypt and Ethiopia. And he wants to tell them that they are under the judgment of God, that they are spiritually naked, and that God is going to bring them to condemnation. And so the Lord said to Isaiah in Isaiah 20 verse 2, "Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." That, you see, is one of the ways in which God is declaring his truth to these sinful nations. He asks the prophet himself to act out their sin by walking naked and barefoot. Well, let's look at John. He was clothed with camel's hair. Do you know that the camel was an unclean animal? The camel was an unclean animal, according to the Old Testament. It was one of those animals that was in the same category with a pig or with a dog or any of the other unclean animals. They were not to partake of it. And the unclean animals were a picture of those who were under the curse of God. And so when God specifically points out that John was clothed with camel's hair, it is picturing him as Israel, who was under the curse of God. They had become spiritually unclean. Remember, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. It was a spiritual desert. And he comes as a picture of Israel of that day. They were under the curse of God. They were spiritually unclean. They needed a Savior very desperately. Now, secondly, let's skip the girdle of his skin about his loins. We'll come to that a little bit later. Secondly, we read that he did eat locusts and wild honey. What an interesting statement. Locusts, you know what locusts are, don't you? They're grasshoppers. They're grasshoppers. Not a very interesting meal at all, is it? And we'll say, well, that John the Baptist was an oddball. He certainly was eccentric. No wonder he lived out in the wilderness. How could he live in society if he liked locusts and wild honey? Well, that isn't the story at all. God has a picture here. Because what do locusts signify in the Bible? Locusts always signify judgment. Judgment. Remember in Exodus chapter 10, verses 4 to 19, and you can look up those verses, Exodus 10, verses 4 to 19, you find one of the plagues against Egypt were locusts that devoured everything in the way, a judgment of God upon Egypt because of their sins. Remember in Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, God is indicating his judgment, and he uses the figure of locusts. And again in Revelation 9, beginning in verse 3, as God talks about his judgment, particularly upon the church through the final tribulation period, he uses the figure of locusts. And so the fact that John did eat locusts indeed points to the fact that Israel, that he typifies here as he is clothed with the camel's hair, that they are under the judgment of God. They are going to eat the judgment of God. And that, of course, is true of all mankind. We are under the curse of God except for Christ, except for believing on him, and we're going to come under the judgment of God. Well, then we read that he ate wild honey. Now, in the Bible, honey is a picture of salvation. The land of Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. Wherever we find the word honey in the Bible, normally it is a symbol of salvation. In Psalm 81, I believe it is, it speaks about honey out of the rock, and that rock is Christ, and salvation or the gospel comes forth from that rock, which is Christ. But here it says that he ate wild honey. Now, that word wild changed the whole picture. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, where God is talking about national Israel. And he speaks of them as a vineyard which he planted. And they were to bring forth grapes. That is, they were to bring forth fruit that would be pleasing to God. Fruit that would be altogether to God's glory. But we read in Isaiah chapter 5, where it says that they brought forth wild grapes. That is, they brought forth that which was reprehensible to God. They brought forth that which was a curse to God. And as Isaiah goes on, it speaks of Israel in their harlotry, Israel in their spiritual adultery. And so as John the Baptist ate wild honey, he is indicating, too, that Israel has been feeding on other gospels. It has been feeding on that which is in rebellion against God. They have been engaging in spiritual harlotry, in spiritual adultery. He, you see, was a walking example of the nature of Israel as he came clothed with his camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. And that, you see, is why the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance in a real sense of the word. Of course, as we saw, the beginning is also Jesus Christ, because he is the very essence and substance of the gospel. But insofar as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins with repentance. We are unclean. We are clothed with camel's hair. We are under judgment. We are eating locusts. We are spiritual adulteries. We go after our own kind of gospels, our own kind of salvation. We go after what we like rather than what God likes, and therefore we are like John the Baptist eating wild honey. And so we have to repent of our sins. Well, now, we didn't talk about the girdle of a skin clothed about his or about his loins. And that is a different picture altogether. And in our next study, we'll look at that. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.